Stephen's sermon is not an evangelistic sermon. In fact, I would encourage you to read the whole thing, and in fact, you'll find out that this is not an evangelistic sermon at all. In the totality of Stephen's sermon, there is no declaration of the cross. There is no affirmation of the resurrection. When you get down to the end, there is no call to repentance or faith. And in fact, this sermon follows the Old Testament prophets' oracles of judgment. In fact, Stephen's sermon runs parallel to an Old Testament prophetic form of oracle called the Reeve Oracle or the Lawsuit Oracle. Throughout the Old Testament prophets, you see this with Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and all of the minor prophets, there are certain oracles which are called lawsuit oracles. And what happens is the prophet, as it were, becomes the covenant prosecutor. Puts the people of God on trial, makes the case, declares the sentence of divine judgment after making the case. The prophets were, of course, covenant prosecutors. If we think of the Old Testament and the relationship that God's people had with God, we realize that the covenant was the foundation of the nation's relationship with God. The covenant set the terms of the people's relationship with God, and the covenant was accompanied by blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Now, when the nation broke the covenant, what would happen is the prophets came along and acted as covenant enforcers. The role of the Old Testament prophet was not primarily to foretell future events, but rather was to call the nation back to repentance and covenant faithfulness. In that sense, the prophets were covenant enforcers. If the nation continued in disobedience to the covenant, the prophets went from being covenant enforcers to being covenant prosecutors. And what would happen many times is in their prophetic proclamations or oracles, they would begin to, as it were, bring a lawsuit against the people, a covenant lawsuit. They were, in a sense, the prosecutor that was standing in God's stead. The people were the defendants. Their violations of the covenant constituted the form of the lawsuit. Oftentimes, what would happen is the prophets would actually go over redemptive history, building the case on how the people of God had failed. And then at the end of the covenant lawsuit, there could be any number of scenarios. There could be a call to repentance with promised blessings. There could be a flat-out declaration of judgment with no promised blessings, or there could be a combination of both in terms of how they were going to respond to the overwhelming evidence that the prosecutor had just brought before them and indicted them with. Now, Stephen's sermon follows that form. Stephen stands, as it were, as God's covenant prosecutor against a recalcitrant, stiff-necked, rebellious people. Now, Stephen's sermon is going to be, in one sense, a rebuttal of the accusations that they had made against him. And in fact, if you think about the accusations, they basically go like this: temple law, temple law. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 13, they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place," that's the temple, "and the law, for we have heard him say that Jesus, the Nazarene Jesus, will destroy this place," that is the temple, "and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Now, Stephen is going to rebut those false accusations, but he's going to do it in a way in which he brings a prosecution against the leadership representing the nation. Now, Stephen's two major points will be, first, an exposure of the nation's idolatrous attachment to the temple, to physical location, as the only sacred space. The second point of Stephen's sermon will be, while you have idolatrously attached yourself to this so-called sacred space, you have missed the glory of God's real presence. And as a result, in your jealousy and in your rebellion, you have broken God's law, broken God's covenant, and you have mistreated all of God's servants, culminating in the ultimate mistreatment of the righteous one, Jesus Christ. Stephen's summary, his conclusion, you're simply doing what your fathers did before you. Killing God's prophets and breaking God's covenant is a family tradition for you, and you stand in that family tradition. This will be a message that exposes Israel's long history of resistance to the plan and purpose and spirit of God. And Stephen's sermon will be an indictment and a lawsuit against their unbelief and their apostasy. And Stephen will stand there as the covenant prosecutor, bringing the charge against the Sanhedrin representing the nation. Now, there's an irony there, because who's on trial? Stephen's on trial, but guess what? Stephen's not on trial. It's the nation that's on trial. And so, in a sense, in God's irony, he turns the tables, and all of a sudden, it's the Sanhedrin who is the defendant in the lawsuit. Now, Stephen's going to make his case by unfolding a number of Old Testament narratives, which, as I mentioned earlier, is fairly common in this kind of prophetic oracle. And one of the common themes that will run through all of these narratives is that real, true, sacred space is not tied to Jerusalem or the temple at all. And that their treatment of Jesus was just simply a matter of long-standing tradition for them. Those are the two things that will stand out. You have a fallacious view of sacred space. You don't understand what you're talking about. And you always mistreat the servants God sends to you. Now, what will happen is, this will be a sermon of judicial hardening. You understand that sometimes that's what happens. Remember, for instance, in Isaiah's commission was not go and win the nation to repentance. It was go and say to this people, seeing, you won't see. Hearing, you won't hear, lest you turn and be saved. Isaiah was not a successful preacher in terms of numbers. Neither was Jeremiah. They had a ministry of an aroma of death unto death. They had a ministry of judicial hardening. And God always has the right to do that to a rebellious, stiff-necked people. And sometimes that's what his word does. Just like Paul says that we are a savor of life unto life to those who are being saved, and a savor of death unto death to those who are perishing. And sometimes God says, here's the sermon that's a judicially hardening sermon bringing about my judgment. Now, before we just conclude that hardening sermons harden everybody, I remind you that this hardening sermon ended up being critical in breaking the hardness of one who would stand there at the end collecting the cloaks of those who were going to stone Stephen. And so sometimes God will use a message of judgment and judicial hardening to actually break somebody's hardness. But that's up to God. Stephen was just doing what he was commissioned to do. It's absolutely ironic, actually, to read some of the commentators who denigrate Stephen's sermon as somehow it's a sub-Christian sermon just made up of patchwork Old Testament stories. Stephen was full of wisdom, full of grace, full of the Holy Spirit. Every word that came out of his mouth was directed by God, and they were the words that God would have him say on that occasion. This judicially hardening sermon would, in a sense, be one of the final straws for Jerusalem. What would happen very shortly after is the church would be dispersed.
There'd be a remnant that would remain in Jerusalem, but by and large, the church would go outside of Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and eventually to the uttermost parts of the earth, leaving Jerusalem to the judgment foretold by Jesus. Now, in Stephen's sermon, we have verses 1 through 8 that deal with Abraham. Now, verse 1, the high priest, that's going to be Caiaphas. Caiaphas, once again, Caiaphas's unbelief and antagonism to Jesus Christ and to the early church put him forever on the map. But not in a way that anybody should be put on a map or want to be put on a map. Here is a man who was responsible for the mock trial of Jesus. Here is a man who stood in judgment over Peter and the apostles. And now here's the one who will preside over the Sanhedrin, which will be responsible for the first martyr of the Christian church. And that's how Caiaphas gets on the map. Now, Caiaphas, interestingly, asks, are these things so? And basically, as the trial starts, it's you're pretty much guilty. Now prove yourself innocent. And what happens in verse 2 is that Stephen goes into the story of Abraham. And the real temptation here, actually, is to start preaching these narratives as if I were preaching the Old Testament narratives themselves. And you can start to see that this could be an incredibly long sermon if we did that. And although I'm tempted to expound these Old Testament narratives as Old Testament narratives themselves, I'm going to, by God's grace, avoid that temptation and focus on the narrative as it relates to the points of Stephen's sermon. You see how this could be really dangerous for us, right? Start preaching a series on the life of Abraham. Now, if we did that, we would end up missing the forest for the trees. In verses 2 through 4, we have God's call to Abraham to the promised land. And notice the way that Stephen addresses the Sanhedrin. There's a boldness, and yet there's also a recognition of common ground, and there's also a sense of respect. You can hear it all at one time. Hear me, brethren and fathers. This is not flattery, but it is propriety on Stephen's part. He realizes that he is in a recognized legal body. The early church understood that all authority had been constituted by God, and there is a sense in which he recognizes, there's this boldness, listen to me, I'm about to give you the defense, open your ears, there's the common ground, brothers, there's the respect, fathers. He says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he lived in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Now, anytime a Jew would think of the God of glory, what word would come to their mind when they heard the word glory? Shekinah glory, which was visible, manifest glory. And where was glory for the Jews? In the temple. In the temple. In fact, the glory was located, was confined to the temple. So Stephen starts off this sermon by reminding these men, the God of glory appeared to Abraham as a pagan in a foreign land. Right away, very subtly, but still very, very forcefully, he is letting them know, listen, glory is not confined to your concept of sacred space. The God of glory appeared in Mesopotamia, the land of pagan moon worshippers, to a pagan himself. God manifest his glory to someone who wasn't even near Jerusalem. Now, he gives him a call. Leave your country, your relatives, come into the land that I will show you. And of course, this was common knowledge for these men who knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. And then he tells them, and he left the land of the Chaldeans. He settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. Now, to them, the land of promise, in a sense, it's like Salt Lake City. Salt Lake City revolves around what? Temple. All of the streets are numbered in relationship to the temple. Okay? So for the Jews, the promised land, everything revolves ultimately around Jerusalem and then more specifically the temple. And so here he says, yeah, God did move Abraham to the promised land. He's getting close to that sacred space. But here's the bummer. He never inherited it. This point for the Jews was something that was somewhat problematic. Stephen says very clearly, God did not even give him one single solitary square foot for a possession. And yet he said to him, when he didn't even have a son, all of this is going to be yours and your descendants. As we read the story of Abraham, as we see what Stephen is driving home, he is telling these men, don't you remember so much for your sacred space? Even our forefather Abraham, who was given this very land as an inheritance, never actually possessed one square foot of it. In fact, God didn't let him. There was going to be a far off inheritance. There was going to be intervening pain, 430 years of slavery in Egypt, to be exact. And so you've got this idea that this place, this city, this temple location is so special and so sacred. Well, here's how special and sacred it is. Abraham never even really occupied any of it as his own. But what did God do with Abraham? He gave him a son, he gave him a promise, and he gave him a covenant, the covenant of circumcision. And you know what Abraham did? He circumcised his son on the eighth day. And you say, well, you know, this is obvious. These people know this. What Stephen is doing is he's saying, look, do you understand that Abraham's relationship to God was not based on sacred space? It was based on covenant. It was based on promise. It was based on faith. Even though, Sanhedrin, there was no holy place, there was a holy people. Wanderers, nomads. And even though none of them actually possessed the land, there was a possession, but it was the possession of a covenant and a sense of a future hope with God. And so Abraham, who stood out as monumental to the Jewish people, and rightly so, Abraham stands out as one who was not rightly related to God because of sacred space, but he was rightly related to God because of covenant and promise and faith. F.F. Bruce says, Abraham had no tangible object in which to trust, but he believed the bare word of God and acted upon it. The writer to the Hebrews, by the way, will not miss this point. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Starting in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 13. All these, the patriarchs, died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, If they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The writer to the Hebrews makes it absolutely clear. Abraham nor his seed, the patriarchs, absolutely had one solitary foot of possession in the land. But that's because it wasn't ultimately about the land. It was about a promise. A promise that went beyond real estate. And so as Stephen stood there before the Sanhedrin, it's as if he is reminding these men that the glorious beginning of the Jewish race, the glorious beginning of the Jewish people, was with a man who was on the move, following a God who was on the move. And everything that would become precious to the Jewish people, God, his promises, his covenant, all came to them before the law and before the inheritance of the land and before a temple was ever built. And it's as if Stephen is saying, look at Abraham and get a clue. Then he moves to Joseph. Chapter 7, verse 9, he gets to Joseph and it says the patriarchs, the great foundation of our people, became jealous of Joseph. That is fascinating. You have to admit, he goes from the covenant of circumcision, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, 12 patriarchs, and then the jealousy that they had towards Joseph. I think there's a reason for that. They sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. He rescued him out of all of his afflictions, granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his household. In verses 9 and 10, Stephen reminds the Sanhedrin of the jealousy and the betrayal that happened to Joseph. His brothers were jealous of him, and they sold him into slavery. Now, I would say that Stephen brings this up for a very specific reason, and that is the obvious but subtle allusion paralleling Joseph with Jesus and the brothers with the Jewish leaders. What happened? Very clearly. In fact, the word jealous or jealousy is used repeatedly in the Gospels, and it's used a handful of times in Acts in reference to the way the Jewish leaders felt towards Jesus and later the apostles. There was a jealousy on their part, and what did they do? They betrayed him, sold him to foreigners. And in a sense, there is a wonderful subtlety here as Stephen is reminding them of the story of Joseph, and the parallel is just as the brothers got jealous and sold Joseph into slavery to foreigners, so you too, because of your jealousy, sold the righteous one into the hands of foreigners. But here is the thing that you tend to forget. God was with him. From an Israelite mind, Egypt, good place or bad place? It's not a vacation spot. No Jew ever said, hey, let's go check out the Nile in Egypt for vacation. Egypt would forever stand as a place of bondage, a place that was far away from God. And Stephen reminds these men that, listen, even though Joseph got sold into slavery and was down in Egypt, guess who was with him? Even in Egypt. There's no sacred space in Egypt, but guess what? God was with him. God rescued him. God gave him favor and God exalted him. And I would suggest perhaps another subtle allusion. God was with Jesus, granted him favor, and eventually exalted him. Now, the story goes like this. Egypt, which is not considered sacred space, ends up being the very venue of redemption for God. And it all fits into his plan and his purpose. And what happens, verses 11 and 12, a famine came over Egypt and Canaan, great affliction with it. Our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. Now what happens when the brothers go to Egypt the first time? Do they recognize Joseph the first time?
No.
Next verse tells us, but they sure recognized him the second time. You see the wonderful little subtleties woven into the narrative? And if they only had ears to hear what they could have concluded. Oh, God did send his Messiah. And we did not recognize him the first time. But make no mistake about it, they'll recognize him the second time. You missed him, you didn't recognize him. The second time, Joseph made himself known. And then, now check this out, all of you sacred space-loving Jewish people. The whole lot of them moved out of the sacred space to Egypt. All of them, they just like packed up and left because that's where the food was. You need to understand, from the perspective of sacred space, this ends up being a violation of the very reality that sacred space is supposed to convey. If you're in the right place, you're close to God. Because if you're in the right place, you're obviously doing the right things, and that means you're close to God. And here, he says, look, all of our forefathers relocated. And they relocated to Egypt. And you know what happened? God set the stage for redemption. Not in the land of Canaan, not in Jerusalem, not on the Temple Mount. God did not work the wonder of redemptive grace there. He worked the wonder of redemptive grace in Egypt. Here are these people that go down to a land that would forever symbolize bondage and opposition and antithesis to the true and living God. And you know what? God did not abandon his people down there. He was with his people down there. He didn't abandon his covenant people just because they weren't in the right sacred space. He was actually planning greater things. When things don't look right, when things look out of place, when things aren't lining up the way that we think they should, God's just rearranging the furniture for a greater display of glory. And that's what Stephen reminds these men. Listen, as all of this unfolded, as our forefathers relocated, as they were down there, do you realize what happened? God was simply setting the stage for a greater act of glory and a greater manifestation of his presence. Verse 16, Stephen, in a sense, brings together two Old Testament events. He says, from there, they removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. The events of buying the plots actually are two events. Stephen runs them together into one. But here's his point in verse 16. You know, at the end of the day, with Abraham and all of our forefathers, you know, the only part of the inheritance that they got was their burial plots. After all the promises, after all the sojourning, after all of the trials and difficulties, and after all of the wonderful demonstrations of God's sovereign, powerful grace in their lives, you know what happened at the end of their life? They got the promised land. They got the sacred space where their bones were laid. And that's it. That's what the writer of the Hebrews tells us, by the way, again, isn't it, in 11:13, that the only thing they got is where they were buried. You ever wonder why Joseph tells his sons, don't bury me in Egypt. When you guys go back, you take my bones to Canaan. Evidently, from what Stephen says, all the patriarchs did the same thing. They all died. They all were buried. And then their ultimate resting place was the land of promise as a demonstration by God that the only inheritance that they would receive in this life was where their bones were laid to rest after they died. They were buried in faith. But remember, you're overrating sacred space. Ultimately, what was important to our patriarchs was that they would inherit a city whose builder and maker is God. Not that they would just have Palestinian dirt. They understood that there was something beyond a simple inheritance of some land that would be fought over for the next 4,000 years. Get a clue. Listen to our forefathers. Look at what they actually got. The only portion of their inheritance was the space that it took for their bones to be laid. Now, Stephen's point at this junction in the sermon is subtle, but you can't miss it. It ultimately is about God and the kind of God that He is. Remember, from their perspective, God is directly tied to the temple. Stephen is saying, listen to me. Think of our history. Think of the history of our people. Think of Abraham. Think of Joseph. Think of the patriarchs. Think of those who have gone before us. What did God reveal about Himself among those who have gone before us? That He is both transcendent and He is immanent. He is too close. He is too near to His people wherever they are to be restricted by a temple. God is the kind of God that dwells close to His people. Whether they're in Mesopotamia, whether they are in Egypt, it makes no difference. He is too imminent. He is too close to be restricted by your idea of sacred space. He is near His people because He is imminent, but He is also too majestic, on the other hand, to be confined to a temple. This is wonderful, wonderful perspective on God. God who is both immanent, that is near, and transcendent, that is infinitely above. And Stephen's point is that your concept of sacred space violates both realities about God. He's close to His people, not just when they're in the temple, but when they're in Mesopotamia, when they're in Egypt. And doesn't Jesus say the same thing to the woman at the well? Remember when Jesus says, go call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right. You've had five, and the one you're living with now isn't your husband. And she thought, aha, here's a good place for a theological debate about worship. Sinners are so funny, they start to gnaw off their legs when they get caught. That's what she does. Oh yeah, by the way, Lord, since you're going to bring that up, I've always wondered about this issue of where we should worship. You know, we Samaritans say Mount Gerizim. You Jews say in Jerusalem. We have our sacred space. You have your sacred space. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, the hour is coming and now is. When true worshipers will not worship God in Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, for the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. I'll tell you who God is near. He's not just near Samaritans who happen to be in Mount Gerizim. He's not just near Jews who happen to be in Jerusalem on Temple Mount. He is near those who are worshiping Him in spirit and truth. And He's way too big to be confined by your puny temples. Isn't it interesting that even Solomon, when he dedicates the temple, acknowledges that reality? Does he not? Here he is dedicating the house of God. By the way, I just want everybody to know that if you saw the Record Courier article and you saw the headline, God's New House, they came up with that, not me, because we would never dare call this God's New House, because we would say the heavens can't contain him. Okay? Now, where was I going with that? Anyway, Solomon's dedicating the temple, and he says, you don't dwell in temples made with hands. You're too big to dwell in temples made with hands. And in fact, the heavens can't contain you. And so God is near his people no matter where they are. And he is too big to be contained in a temple. And so Stephen is driving this point home. Listen, your idea of sacred space is so throwing you off balance, off center, off focus, that you are missing the most fundamental realities about God. It is through God's covenant grace that he had a people before the law, before Moses, before the temple. God has been present with his people, even in those places that you would say are not sacred at all. Here's the reality about God's people through all of this. They've been people who have relied on God as God. They've been people who moved when God said move. They started, they took up their marching orders when God said march, and they did it by faith. Faith in promises that were far off. They followed God who was on the march. These people didn't stay still. They didn't get located and sunk into some sacred space. None of those who had gone before us, whether it's Abraham, whether it's Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, you name it, none of them relied on sacred space. They relied on the God of the covenant by faith. And that's what you're missing. That's what you're missing. It's almost as if Stephen says, you are guilty. You are guilty, Sanhedrin. You are guilty, Jewish people, of idolizing space. You are guilty of jealousy and betrayal because somebody infringed on your sacred space. And in your guilt, you have missed God's amazing covenant grace and redemption through his righteous one. Abraham longed to see his day and rejoiced. The patriarch saw the inheritance from afar and rejoiced. And he came and lived and moved right in the midst of you and walked before your very eyes, and you could touch him with your hands and hear him with your ears. And yet, because he threatened your sacred space, you turned him over just like Joseph's brothers did. This will be part of the indictment. This will be part of the lawsuit. From here, Stephen will go and start to build the case with Moses. Remember, part of the attack is you speak against Moses. You speak against the customs Moses gave. And he will continue the lawsuit from there. As we bring this to a close tonight, we need to remember the glory of the new covenant was the glory of the old covenant. And that is that God was not tied to a place. He was always present with his people. And you know that at the end of the day, that is the most precious and magnificent promise that we have as the people of God, is that no matter where we are, our God is near to us. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. Though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever. The nearness of my God is my good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this sermon in Acts chapter 7. And we pray, Father, that we would not miss the powerful point that Stephen is making. We pray, Father, that you would guard us from idolizing space. We pray that you would keep our hearts tender towards you, and that we would count your nearness to us, which was so beautifully manifest in the incarnation of your Son, as our greatest treasure, both now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.